My friends, we're going to be taking a look at Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 23 today. As I mentioned before, we had a very extended series on Exodus a while back. Before that, we were looking at Acts. We're going to be taking a look at a couple of more chapters, or at least portions of Acts, prior to doing some sermonizing leading up to Good Friday and Easter. This is one of them. We're looking at the visions of Peter and Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 23. Acts chapter 10, 1 through 23. Having your Bibles open while the message is going on is always helpful, I think. I think today particularly you'll find it helpful if you have your Bibles open and follow some references that I'll be considering as we look at not just this passage, but how it connects with other things that Luke's written. So it's just something, a suggestion to you, an encouragement to you. I think you'll find it helpful as you listen to the message. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 23. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, giving alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius," and he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. While Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests." That's as far as we will read from God's word. We pray that it would be a blessing to us having heard it and having it ministered to us right now. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I think we often know in our lives, especially if we find ourselves at work, we find ourselves dealing with deadlines and what have you, we become people of the clock, and the importance of hours are very, very clear to us. It's deeply impressed upon us. The importance of the hour in our society and culture shows itself in many different ways. You know, I used to live in places where they'd have these 24-hour news radio stations, and they would tell you that they were going to update the news every hour on the hour. And that was part of the way they promoted their station. And we hear, of course, people telling us, too, you know what, you got to get so many hours of sleep. If you can get 8 hours, that would be ideal. You go to some store and you're looking for some relief from your allergies, your cold, or your flu, and you're looking at the box and you're looking for something that says 12 hours, 24 hour relief, 4 to 8's okay, but you know, you'd rather have that 12 or 24 if possible. Sometimes you hear about people negotiating contracts or negotiating treaties, and they say it's at the last second they came to an agreement, an accord, and they call it an 11th hour negotiation. Well, in our passage again, and this is one of the things that you notice when you're reading through really a lot of the scriptures, much of the scriptures this way, that there's a lot of patterns that take place, and there's a style that the Spirit inspires the writers to take on. And it's certainly true about Luke. We've seen that before when we were looking at the Acts of the Apostles, which Luke wrote. But we always want to look at Acts as being a second volume to his gospel. And as we read this passage, we saw the discussion early on already of the ninth hour, and that is not an unusual time frame for Luke. Luke likes to refer back to the ninth hour, and this is no exception to that. It's a focal point in his gospel. There's a lot of different things that he uses as far as theme words are concerned. This is one of them, the ninth hour. And as we think about God's unfavored favor, his impartial favor, that's confirmed in this passage, we see, among other things, that it was initiated as Cornelius receives his vision in the ninth hour. It's a significant hour. And we want to consider then the favor of the Lord confirmed here as we look at the vision of Cornelius and the one of Peter. And we take a look, first of all, at the one of Cornelius. Now, there are some parallels, if you had your Bibles open, you'd see between chapters 9 and 10. Chapter 9, of course, was the story of the apostle now, Apostle Paul now, but Saul getting converted on the road to Damascus and having Ananias come into play and bring him the gospel. There's parallels between chapters 9 and 10. There's also actually parallels between 8 and 10, but we won't get into that so much. But in chapters 9 and 10, one of the parables that you see is that in both of those chapters, there are two visions that occur. One comes to an unlikely outsider. In chapter 9, it's Saul. In chapter 10, it's Cornelius. And the other one comes to a faithful ambassador of the Lord, Ananias in chapter 9, and Peter in chapter 10. In chapter 10, Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian regiment in a city that's dedicated to Caesar, Caesarea, is that unlikely outsider. And yet, like previous centurions that are mentioned by Luke, he's a recipient of God's favor and he is viewed in a very positive vein. What the centurion reminds you of, in part, is the centurion in chapter 7 of Luke. And again, even I tell you to have your Bibles open, and you know, we can go to some of those places as well, but time doesn't allow us to get into all the details about it. But you remember the story in Luke chapter 7, and the centurion here reminds us a little bit of that, in that in both of these cases, we have somebody who had a good relationship with the Jewish people. Somebody who was benevolent. Somebody who was kind. And both of them received the bounty of God's gracious mercy in Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 7 of Luke, you remember that story, and the boys and girls might even remember that story, about the centurion, this big burly guy who tells people where to go and tells them, you know, to jump, they say, how high. He says, I don't consider myself an uncircumcised Gentile worthy to have you under my roof. Just say the word about my daughter and I'm sure things will be fine. And in our passage in chapter 10, the Spirit of Christ directs the centurion to fetch the ambassador of Christ to come under his roof. But while the centurion has much in common with the centurion of Luke chapter 7, he has even more in common with the centurion of Luke 23. And why is that? Well, it has to do
with the times.
Because in Luke 23, you remember that, because that's the centurion who sees what's going on and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And when this is all happening, and Jesus calls out in a loud voice, "Father, into my hands, your hands, I commit my spirit," then the centurion that was there and had seen what had taken place praised God and said, "Certainly this man was innocent." And in both cases, whether we're talking about chapter 10 here in Acts or Luke chapter 23, the centurions that are introduced to us here are introduced during the ninth hour. The ninth hour in Luke 23 was the time that Jesus Christ had died. The ninth hour, you see, for Luke signifies a new day. The darkness has passed and the light has come. It's a new epoch. We remember that in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, that the earth was null and void and darkness covered the face of the dirt deep, and God established creation by transforming the darkness to light. And when Jesus, in his time, when he hung on the cross, we know from Scripture, including Luke, that the darkness covered the earth from the sixth hour to when? To the ninth hour. But when Christ, having fulfilled all righteousness, declared, "Into thy hands I have committed my spirit," a new day had dawned. The light had come. And in that new day, God's grace became evident to unlikely sources. The centurion, who we read glorified God, he declared the righteousness of Jesus in other places too, where he said, "Truly he was a righteous man." And it was that very righteousness that was needed to usher in that new day, a new creation. Otherwise, there isn't one. But here's this new Adam. Here's this last Adam. Here is the Adam that has prevailed where the first Adam failed. This is the hope of a new humanity. And it's not just for the Jews, because the first words out of the mouth, the first profession after that death, is from a Gentile. In that moment in Luke 23, a prelude of sorts to the grace that was to be bestowed to another centurion by the name of Cornelius had arrived in the ninth hour at that time too. Now, last time we ran into the ninth hour theme was back in Acts 3. And that's a story of contrast to what we have here. Because in that place, in Acts chapter 3, you've got the lame Jewish beggar. Now you've got this Gentile Italian cohort centurion. But just like now, there was a new day dawning. There was a light to the Jews in Acts chapter 3, but now in Acts chapter 10, glory to the Gentiles. Because the gospel is for the Jews and the Gentiles. And it's for the least Jewish beggar, and it's for the highest Italian regimental centurion. It's for all peoples, you see. Quite the opposite figure in Acts chapter 3 to here, but in both cases, grace abounds. Cornelius, a Gentile as Gentile, would seem to be unlikely to receive a revelation from God, but this is the ninth hour, you see. Times are changing, because the ninth hour brings something new. The importance of the vision of Cornelius is underscored, because if you kept reading through Acts 10 and Acts 11, you find out that this vision of Cornelius is repeated four times by the narrator, the servants, Cornelius, and Peter. Even more unlikely is the response that the Lord gives to this God-fearer, even though he prayed to God and was devout to his neighbors with generosity. Because the response that God gives is remarkable, because it reminds us of two things that happened in Old Testament history. When the children of Israel were enslaved in Egypt, their cries, like the prayers of Cornelius, are lifted up to God. And we saw that when we were looking at Exodus in Exodus 2, verse 23. The Gentiles would receive a spiritual liberation likened to that of Israel long ago. But then we also hear in our passage, as we've read through it, that Cornelius' offerings, we hear from the angel, arose like memorial offerings to the Lord. Memorial offerings to the Lord. See, and in Levitical law, the only ones who ever offered memorial offerings were priests. And Cornelius wasn't a priest, he was a soldier. But his offerings were priestly. His prayers are priestly, and God favorably remembers him. He remembers him graciously. He isn't forgotten by the Lord, unlikely of a candidate though he be. See, and honestly, when you think about your life and my life, if I think about my life, I don't want that either, do I? You don't want that either. You don't want to be forgotten by the Lord, especially when things are tough. You want to be remembered by him. Now, he's far from being priestly, but he's treated priestly as someone who can come into the presence of the Lord. And he's remembered so favorably by the Lord, so favorably, that he's going to grant him the privilege, you see, of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're going to send for Peter to proclaim the gospel. He's going to have the privilege of hearing the gospel. And that good news will declare to him in no uncertain terms that not only has a new order arrived with Christ, that new order is his to know as well. A new creation for him. A new day for Cornelius, a day where he can be assured that he hasn't been forgotten by the Lord. Like Saul of Tarsus, who received word of an ambassador of the Lord who would bring the word of deliverance and transformation to his life in the person of Ananias, so also would this Gentile centurion receive word from an ambassador of the Lord to bring deliverance and transformation to his life at the initiative of the Lord. And that shouldn't surprise us, you see, because it was the ninth hour. That was the hour of prayer, but it was the hour then of answered prayer. It was the hour of deliverance. It was the hour of transformation. It was a new day dawning, light to the Jews, glory to the Gentiles. It's the Gentiles' turn right now. Cornelius was going to be remembered. Cornelius, a Gentile, like Saul the persecutor, was an unlikely candidate to have this new day dawn on him, to be remembered by God. But then who is a likely figure? You, me? Who's a likely candidate to be remembered by God? Are there any likely candidates to be recipients of God's grace? Are we to consider ourselves likely candidates? Grace wouldn't be grace if it were not dispensed to the unworthy and to the unlikely. See, passages like this one and communion supper celebrations like this one, they remind us, don't they? They remind us, among other things, that God favors the unfavored. And he does that so that his grace can be magnificently displayed in Christ who died, the righteous for the unrighteous. For God showed his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, passages like this are meant to be simply good reminders, confirmations to us of this new day that's dawned, to show that God's grace can cover whosoever he wants. Even people like you and me. People who can then rest assured by the grace of Christ that even if we might think that we have been forgotten by everybody, and sometimes your days can go like that, I know, where it can feel like everything's gone against you and everybody's forgotten you. But even if that were so, even if everybody forgot you, you can be reminded and assured that you haven't been forgotten by your God. Because take heart, he saved you by Christ, believer. And he communes with us by his Spirit, and he calls us, does our Lord, to serve our Savior in God's new order of which we're part of, in Christ as new creatures, and to take joy in that. And that's part of what we gain when we hear the vision of Cornelius here. And we also, of course, have the vision of Peter, which is also fascination. Because that just backs up what Cornelius has seen. Not only does Peter's vision confirm, though, the vision of Cornelius, it anticipates the harmony and the peace that the gospel can bring to the hearts of people who may be different on the outside, who may do different things vocationally, who might live geographically somewhere else, but through the grace of God in Jesus Christ, they become the same saved, transformed people on the inside. Because that's what matters. And that happens because of the life of Christ. And if people want to harp on an idea of what matters, they ought to be saying it's Christ's life that matters. Peter's experience, you see, which was repeated three times, contributes to this idea that there's something new that's happened here. This new order is in place. When we consider the cloth or the tarp that came down from heaven, if we looked at it closely, you'd notice, and the boys and girls can appreciate this, and sometimes especially so, they may have things in their house or in their rooms and have Noah's Ark and it's crammed full of animals and the like, and we think as boys and girls, animals are pretty cute things. But if you go back to Noah's Ark, and if you went back to Genesis 6, verse 20, you'd find that as you look at what was put into Noah's ark, it's the exact same animals as these. Exact same animals. And we know that the episode of Noah and the ark was designed by the Lord to bring about a new order back then, right? It was designed to purge the world of unrighteousness and to bring about newness. And it preserved God's people in what you could consider the house of the Lord, the ark. But we know that in that ark, there were these classifications of clean and unclean. And what it was doing was it was symbolizing the separation between those God had saved from the flood and those he didn't. But here with Peter, this tarp ark, if you want to call it that, it comes down. And now we don't see any distinction at all. Peter's supposed to just kill and eat and don't make any distinction. Those distinctions had been established in the Levitical order to separate the holy from the unholy, the circumcised from the uncircumcised, the Jew from the Gentile. And it was meant to be a sign of holiness, which was why in that order, clean and unclean were to be observed, as the Lord had said in Leviticus 11. But as with the day of the Lord, there's a new day dawning now again, see? A day to which the day of Noah was pointing. It's a better day now. It's a better day than Noah's day. It is a day when the skin deep and superficial signs of what people considered holy would be displaced. It's a new day. It's the ninth hour of light. The old was passing, the new was coming. And to reinforce that idea to Peter, his vision is triplicated. He hears, sees it three times. Holiness was not about what one consumed or about circumcision or uncircumcision of the flesh. And it wasn't going to be about Jew or Gentile. And it wasn't going to be about black or white. You know, that's what we live in today. Everybody harps on the outside. And everybody wants to make their unity based on what they look like. And whenever anybody does that, when people are persistently stressing what people look like on the outside, you're never going to have unity. Because we all look different. God's grace by His Spirit was going to address instead what's on the inside. He was going to address people's hearts, you see. And there was something all in common there. They're all depraved. They're all dead. And they all need new life, regardless of what you look like on the outside. There's no need to boast in the flesh. There's no need to boast in what you look like on the outside. Because there's nothing to boast about on the inside, unless you boast in what the Lord has done to your inside. And when that work's been done, that work within, then God can bring about a unity among the outwardly different. And only the gospel can do that. And that was underscored by the very thing that Peter said about the offer to take, kill, and eat. What he said there was almost exactly what Ezekiel was told to do in Ezekiel 4:14. And Ezekiel objected to the idea of eating food uncleanly prepared. But the reason that Ezekiel was supposed to do it back then was because Judah was going to be judged back then. And they were going to receive punishment for their pollution and their defilement and their rejection by the Lord in punishment. And they would share defilement with the nations which were defiled because they were acting no differently than they were. But now the exact opposite's happening. Because this new day has come, the ninth hour has come. Glory for the Gentiles because salvation has been prepared for them. And so now instead of pollution, there's purification for the Gentiles. Instead of defilement, there's cleansing for the Gentiles. Instead of rejection by the Lord, there is reception by the Lord. Now, there would be a blending. Not as a punishment or curse like in Ezekiel's day, but as a blessing. Because a new humanity was going to be found in Jesus Christ, who because of His righteousness, He can make everything new. Peter, of course, is perplexed by this. He doesn't understand these signs without the word of the Lord. And it is through that word that he welcomes these ambassadors of the Gentiles to his residence and goes with them to be an ambassador of Christ to Cornelius. And like Ananias, who became an ambassador for Saul, Peter becomes an ambassador to Cornelius, an instrument of God's to proclaim and confirm God's favor without partiality. Because a new day's dawn. And we live in that day. It's not the sixth hour of emptiness and darkness. It's the ninth hour of fullness and peace and light. Peace between God and man, but also peace between Jew and Gentile or any group that you want to put together. The only way true peace can be found anywhere, and it's through the blood and the grace of Jesus Christ. That's true communion, and that's what we're celebrating today. A communion with God through Christ, communion with one another, because we all partake of the one bread. And it doesn't matter what you look like. It matters what Christ has done for you. It's Christ's life that matters. The vision of Peter then confirms the vision of Cornelius. Peace can be found between God and man for both Jew and Gentile, and peace between Jew and Gentile through Christ. So the new day is dawn. And that's why there can be peace between ourselves and God, and why there can be peace between ourselves and others who share that faith with us. And that's why there can be peace in Christian homes. How can people live 50, 60 years together, husband and wife, apart from grace? There can be peace in churches, even though we don't look all the same. We don't do all the same things. We don't come from the same family backgrounds, and we are of different genders or nationalities and colors. You know, I think back at where I was before. You know, the superintendent of our Sunday school was black. So what? She knew grace. Nationality, age, occupation, might, power. This peace crosses it all. But only when we know and remember the grace that we've come to know in Christ and the grace that we share with one another in Christ. It's God's grace in Jesus Christ that matters. And only there and then can there be peace and harmony when we remember the peace and harmony that Christ won for us and gave to us by His Spirit. Favor for the unfavored. Who are we to receive such favor? Who are we to receive such grace? And yet by grace through faith we're saved, and by that grace we can graciously love those who share that grace with us. Such grace and communion is confirmed to us through faith in passages like these, just as it was confirmed to Peter and Cornelius long ago by those visions. And we get it confirmed again by the sacrament today. Oh, my friends, may the Lord's favor to the unfavored continue to spread through the gospel, which is really the only true communion that we can have then with God. And it's really the only true communion the nations can have. May that favor console us through faith. And we're not forgotten by God. And may it permit us to be in communion all the more with one another, regardless of what we look like, because we share in God's amazing grace. Amen.